We actually made it a few verses in, down to about verse 10, but we'll just get a running start. This is Joseph at this point has, remember, sent down to Egypt as a slave, accused of rape, unjustly put in prison, eventually brought out and ends up, through God's plan, being the second most powerful man in Egypt. He implements a plan that preserves the nation through this famine. He collects stuff for 7 years of plenty, and then so that they have stuff to give the people to eat, 7 years of want. His family has now come back, his brothers who sold him into slavery. He's forgiven them. They've met. They brought him and his dad down into the land. They're in the land of Goshen. And we come to the place where it's at the end of Jacob, Joseph's father's life. And chapter 49 is his last words to them. And it says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And this is, there's some prophecy here on a couple levels. One, he sort of goes over what's going to happen to these 12 sons because they're become the 12 tribes that end up going into the promised land 400 plus years later. And also, some people say, and I don't know, I can see it on some level, in many ways, he doesn't go by the birth order, he goes out of order at one point. And some people say, they look at this and they say, well, this is not only just a prophecy about how each of the tribes is going to do when they come into the land and whatnot, but it's actually kind of foreshadows the history of Israel down through the ages, the steps that they're going to go through. Maybe I'll point some stuff out to you. You can decide if you go with that or not. He says, gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, which sounds like a really nice start until he gets to the next sentence, but you're as unstable as water. Dude, you're all over the place. You shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it, you went up to my couch. Now remember, Jacob had married, he thought he was getting Rachel, but he was tricked by his father-in-law on his wedding night. He worked 7 years to marry Rachel, the younger, and then Laban pulls a switcheroo on the wedding and brings in fully veiled, so he can't tell the difference, her older sister Leah. He ends up marrying Leah, finds out the next morning, gets really upset, and Laban says, oh, didn't I tell you we had this custom, you have to marry the older first, but I'll tell you what, you work another 7 years, I'll give you the other one. So he does, and he marries both of them, and then he ends up, because they get in this two wives, one husband, bad situation, not going to work out well for anybody. And they get into a competition over having kids, and so now a couple concubines get brought into the mix. So between these four women, he ends up having all of these boys. And at one point, Reuben, it's in Genesis chapter 35, went in and slept with one of the handmaidens, Bilhah, which happens to be his half-brother Dan's and Naphtali's mom, which I'm sure made family dinners awkward, very awkward. But there's no mention of Jacob saying anything about it when it happened back in Genesis 35. And, you know, you don't know what went on with Reuben. Did he repent of it? Did he not? Did he figure, I got away with it, we just won't speak of this again? But sin has consequences. It has a tendency to find you out. And can we, you know, are we forgiven of our sin, the consequences eternally of our sin? Yes. You know, you can go out and rob a bank tomorrow and then repent sincerely, and the Lord will forgive you your sin. But the police, you'll still have an issue with them. And the same thing happens. We might be forgiven for the eternal consequences of our sin, but sometimes they have temporal consequences. And this is some of the consequences. He sowed this. He's going to reap some of this. And the result is you won't excel. And we never see a judge, we never see a king out of Reuben. In fact, when they come to the promised land, Reuben is the leader of the group that says, you know, we just as soon stay outside. There's some good land outside, we have cattle, so we're going to stay on the outside. We're not going to cross over and go in. And Joshua's like, you serious? Really? That's the way you want to play this? You don't want to come into the promise? No, we'll stay on the outside. We'll come in and help you fight and conquer the land, all of that. But then we want the outside portion. And what happens with Reuben is, being outside the promised land, it means whenever Israel is attacked, guess who goes down first? Reuben, because he never would enter all the way in. Next, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty in their habitations. O my soul, come now, come not thou into their secret, into their assembly, mine honor. Be not united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. In fact, they slew a whole city. When their sister got raped, they tricked the city that did it, the one guy in the whole city. And then when they were defenseless, they went in and wiped out the whole city. And because of that, he says, you'll be scattered. You'll be dispersed. Now, and I mentioned that there is a, and I skipped it with Reuben, I'll back up. If people look at the spiritual connotation of Israel down through the ages, with Reuben unstable as water, I mean, what happens with the children of Israel as soon as the law comes? They don't even get down the hill with the Ten Commandments, and they've already blown it. And they have this wishy-washy, hot for God, cold for God thing starting right at the beginning. That's like Reuben. Then you come to this scattered portion that goes with Simeon and Levi. They're going to be scattered amongst the tribes. Well, Israel is then from there ends up being scattered. At first, they're divided after Solomon, his son Rehoboam, says some stupid things when he becomes king, and the nations, the tribes divide, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. Then the Assyrians come, and they're scattered, the northern ones. And then later on, the Babylonians come, and they're scattered as a people, Judah and Benjamin. So is that the next phase in their time frame? Maybe. But both Simeon and Levi will be dispersed amongst the various tribes. Of course, for Levi, that ends up being restored because of an act they do later on. When they stand for righteousness, they're going to become the priests. God's going to take them as an inheritance. And even though this will come true, they will be scattered because they're not going to get a piece of land for their own inhabitant. They'll actually be a blessing to all the other tribes because they'll be priests in all the various cities around. Then in verse 8, Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And of course, Judah would be the tribe that the Messiah would come from. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And even then, Jacob prophesying that the Messiah would come through this tribe. The scepter not departing from Judah. The scepter, the power, the kingship didn't come to Judah until David, about 600 years after this. But once David's line was on the throne, it continued to the Messiah, or it'll continue with no end. And then we pick up in verse 11 where it says, binding his foal into the vine, his donkey's colt into the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. And it kind of speaks of the prosperity of the land. The area that Judah gets when they come into the promised land is very nice wine country. So they were kind of known for that. And of course, if you look at this in that whole prophetic lineage, if the last one they were scattered, well, after they're scattered and they come back, the next thing to come is the Messiah, the advent of Christ. Then you come to verse 13, it says, Zebulun, the next of the sons, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Zebulun's going to be a very faithful tribe to David. They're going to supply them soldiers. And if it talks about being out by Zidon, out by the sea, this is probably speaking of the time when the Jews became exiled, around 70 AD. After Christ was resurrected, he ascended around 32 AD. Then you've got another, not even 40 years before the Romans come in. They destroy the temple, and the Jews are exiled. Next one, verse 14, Issachar, he's a strong donkey, crouching down between two burdens. Pretty impressive how I can just read that one word and throw donkey in there without missing it. But sometimes you miss it. I just can't. I'm sorry. Ass has a different connotation in our language than it did when they wrote this. And there are some passages in here, especially Balaam. Go read that sometime in the King James. It's tough to read through that because it has such a different meaning in our day. So I try to substitute. But Issachar is a strong donkey, couching down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear, and he became a servant unto tribute. He's going to be the largest of the tribes when they come into the land. Rest was good. little bit of laziness there. Interestingly, if you look at it from a spiritual perspective, after the exiled people, you had the people put under tribute or the people put under burden. I mean, this was the Jews in Germany, the Jews in Russia, a persecuted people, exploited people. Verse 16, we come to the tribe of Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, and of course, after Moses, after Joshua, there are a series of judges that kind of rule over Israel until they eventually get a king. And probably one of the most famous judges of all would be Samson. And he came from the tribe of Dan. It says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider shall fall backward. Dan would be one of the places when Israel split and the northern tribes separated from Judah and Benjamin in the south. They went after idolatry. Remember, Jeroboam sets up golden calves, one at Dan, one at Beersheba, and the people all start worshiping these golden calves. Dan will be a serpent. He'll turn from the truth, bites at the horse's heels. And if you look at it from a spiritual perspective, the next step along the line is probably the arising of the Antichrist. There's a verse in Daniel 11:37, another one in Jeremiah 8:16 that make it sound like the Antichrist, the one who will come, that'll oppose Christ, that'll be a false Christ, that the Jews are going to go after for a while before they finally realize that he's not their friend, comes from the tribe of Dan. When you get into the book of Revelation, is it Revelation 7, I think, where you have this 12,000 witnesses from these different tribes, Dan's not listed as one of those tribes. And then after that, and it kind of makes sense if you are talking about the Antichrist, Jacob just sort of inserts verse 18, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The word that's translated salvation, the Hebrew word there is Yeshua. I've waited for Yeshua, O Lord. That the Antichrist has come, the Jews have gone after him for a while, and then Jacob says, oh, we've waited for the Yeshua. We need the Messiah. Come save your people. And then he says, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. This happens literally in Jeremiah 49 when the Ammonites will kind of knock over Gad, the tribe of Gad. If you look through the end time perspective, there is a time when the armies of the world gather against Israel, a troop. And it seems like they'll prevail, but in the end, because of the Lord, Israel will survive. Next one, verse 20, out of Asher his bread shall be fat. Fat bread. Is that like Tim Hortons, like donuts, or is that, you like Timbits? Those are wicked things. I there's something about those. I call them fat pills because that's, I think, what they are, but man, they're awful good. Just a little aside there for you. Fat bread. And he shall yield royal dainties. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses is going to prophesy about the tribes, and he's going to say of Asher, he said, let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, let him dip his foot in oil, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, as thy days shall thy strength be. Dip his foot in oil. It sounds like both Jacob and Moses are saying that Asher is going to be a very prosperous tribe. And if you look at his bread will be fat, he shall yield royal dainties. Some people equate that with Israel being protected and provided for when the armies are getting ready to surround them, when they go to maybe Petra, wherever in the whole end time scenario. Verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He gives godly words. Naphtali, the land that they're going to get, is going to be around the area of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, that would be the area where Jesus would speak many of the goodly words that he spoke. From an end time perspective, some people correspond this with those goodly words with when those 12,000 evangelists in Revelation 7 from each tribe go out and share the gospel. And then finally, verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And Joseph, being a type of Jesus, may be speaking to Jesus at the end. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And of course, what it doesn't say is the archers in Joseph's day were his brothers. Some of you might understand that. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by God thy Father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy Father have prevailed above the blessings of thy progenitors. Under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, upon the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And kind of speaks of Christ coming with strength to rescue and save his people. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. At night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin's known for being fierce. You've got that nice story of Ehud in Eglon. My kids love that. It's in Judges chapter 3, where we're told that Eglon was exceedingly fat. And Ehud took a knife that had a hilt on it, and he stuck it in to this fat guy's belly beyond the hilt. And then it says, the dirt came out. The dirt came out. That is, I love that story. How could you not like that story if you're a kid? Guy's exceeding fat. He gets knifed in the stomach. The dirt comes out. Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, who ended up being a bloody man at times, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, who used to kill Christians, from the tribe of Benjamin. And if that is, if Joseph relates to Christ coming in strength, Benjamin, the knight dividing the spoil, talks about after the final battle victorious. In verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is it that their father spake unto them. He blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them, and he said unto them, I'm to be gathered unto my people. That's the way they talked about dying. I'm going to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. I'm going to be gathered to my people. I'm going to die. I mean, if that's talked about you, if someone says you're going to die, you're going to be gathered to your people. Who are your people that you're going to be gathered to? Are there people that you're hoping not to stand next to when it comes to that day when you meet the Lord? Those people I used to hang with, I don't want to be gathered to those people when I go. I'd rather be gathered with the other people. Well, for Jacob, it was Abraham and Isaac. And he says, I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. Don't put me in a pyramid. Take me out. My family bought a cave. Verse 31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and the cave therein was from the children of Heth. It's interesting to me because Jacob was known for what? His whole younger life anyways. Jacob means supplanter. It means sneaky, you know, manipulating thief. That's who he was. And that was his life. His life was trying to manipulate things and arrange situations so that it would go to his favor. And then he met his match when he met Laban, his father-in-law. Because as I mentioned earlier, he did the whole wife swap thing on him. Oh, you're going to marry the one, I'll give you the other. His true love was Rachel, right? He loved Rachel, he wanted Rachel. He worked 7 years for Rachel. He got rooked out of her to marry Leah. And then he did another 7 years so that he could have Rachel. Now he's getting ready to die. I would have expected he would have said, bury me next to the love of my life. Put me in with Rachel. But he doesn't. He says, Abraham was in this cave with his wife. Isaac was in this cave with his wife. Leah, my first wife, is in this cave. Now, Leah was the mother of Judah, which is going to be the tribe of the Messiah. And I almost wonder if this isn't a little bit of Jacob at the end of his life saying, I recognize the hand of God in my life, and that his blessing is going to come through Leah, through the Messiah, through the tribe of Judah. Put me next to her. And that's where he goes. And then this is a great way to blast off. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, was gathered under his people. He said what he had to say. Now leave me alone, I'm going to sleep. And that was it. He was out of there. And chapter 50, it says, Joseph fell upon his father's face, and he wept upon him, and he kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were fulfilled for him. So are fulfilled for the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And I'm like, okay, well, what does it take? My kids, I know, studied this in homeschooling because it's cool what the Egyptians used to do. They do Jacob up like they're doing a mummy. And I went to Wikipedia and found an article, went off on it. Sure enough, 40 days is what it takes to embalm, to do the Egyptian embalming. They kill you, they wash you, they drain out your fluids, they go in and they take out most of your organs through your side. They leave the heart because you're going to need that in the afterlife. But they take all the other ones out. But they don't throw them out. They keep them. What they would do, originally they would do some stuff to them and put them in those little jars like they used in the mummy, you know. But it's not, but after a while they changed their practice and they would actually, after they prepared them, they'd put them back in. But, and then they would take this hook thing and they'd put it up your nose and they'd scramble your brain and pull all your brains out of your head through your nose. I'd volunteer for that, right? I mean, doesn't that sound great? And then they had this stuff called natron, which was like soda ash, sodium bicarbonate. It had some baking soda type stuff. It's a naturally occurring thing. It's got salt in it. And it's a great preservative. It's like stuffing you with silica gel packs. And whenever there is moisture, the stuff becomes very acidic, so it kills any bacteria. So it's like perfectly made. So they pack you full of that. They pack your organs all around that. And they leave you for 40 days like that to dry you out. And then they oil your skin all down again. And then they tuck the organs back in there. And then they wrap you up in the cloth and everything. And your body will last that way. I mean, you know, such as it is. I've seen pictures of pharaohs that have been unwrapped. They're still there. I mean, they don't look good, but they're still around. I don't want to be around. I don't even want you to look at me as soon as I die. Shut that box, nail it shut. If you can find a good picture of me, maybe from high school, put it up on top. You know, if you see me in a basketball uniform, you'll know. It's the last time he looked good. He was 18. But he has his dad embalmed. So eventually, it's interesting, if we were to go find this tomb of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you could pick Jacob out from the other ones because he's the one who's still going to be looking pretty good. The other ones are going to be gone to ashes, but there's a mummy in the tomb that's Jacob. It says, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. That's 70 days. Now, Egyptian royalty would get a 72-day mourning. So they regarded Jacob as pretty highly for his son's sake. And when the days of his mourning were past, I guess you got to have good preservatives. If you're going to spend 70 days mourning for somebody, you want to make sure that they're not getting ripe, you know. So all of that stuff was necessary so you could mourn properly. Well, when the days were past, Joseph spoke unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I've digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I'll come again. Joseph saying to Pharaoh, you know, if I found favor in your eyes, is like the understatement of the century. Let's see. I told you your dream, I saved your country, I made it so that you got all of the money, all of the land, and all of the people, and all of the other nations would come in to get food from you. If you're happy with my job performance, could you maybe let me, I mean, obviously, duh, I'll let you do whatever you want. I just want to go bury my dad like he asked me to promise him. It says in verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all of the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Now imagine what the people of the land are thinking, because all of a sudden this huge entourage of Egyptians and royalty and soldiers and just a sea of people come up carrying this coffin. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. They didn't go into Jordan. They stayed outside. I'll tell you why in a sec. And they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians, wherein the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond Jordan. Interesting with Jacob, you know, all of Egypt is mourning for this man. Most of them didn't know him. The only reason why he has any importance to them is because of the relationship with Joseph, the Savior. And I think for you and I, that's probably a similar thing. I mean, the only importance we have in life comes from the fact that we would have a relationship with Christ. So they mourn for him outside the promised land. And then his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Just the boys went in. They didn't take the whole Egyptian army, because all of the people of the land, you know, are watching this really closely. And if a bunch of soldiers come in, I mean, we send a drone over the edge of Iran and it's almost an act of war. Imagine if you've got this whole column of soldiers coming into your land, it would be looked at as a threat. And so they stayed out, and just the boys brought their dad in. Of course, in the whole grand spiritual picture of things, Egypt, which always represents a type of the world and the flesh, and we're always told not to go down to Egypt, Egypt can't enter into the promised land. It can't. It's only the sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promise, that make it in. And when Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brethren, all that went up with him to bury his father, after he buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they thought, we are done for. They said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. They're not afraid of Joseph being unfair to them at all. They're afraid of him being fair to them. They're afraid of justice. See, for you and I, when it comes to dealing with God, if we don't have a relationship with the Son, we don't have to worry about God being unfair. We have to worry about him being fair, that he might actually give us what we deserve. We don't want justice. We want mercy, which means not getting it, or even better, grace, getting what we don't deserve. These guys got grace. Instead of getting what they deserve for selling their brother into slavery and lying about his death, they get what they don't deserve, which is preservation and in the land of Egypt. But now they think dad's gone and he's going to smoke us, because he is, after all, right underneath Pharaoh, and he could do it easily. So they do what my kids do. They send a messenger to Joseph saying, dad said before he died, you got to be nice to us. Dad said, you can't touch us. Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. I don't know. Did dad really say that? I tend to doubt it. But the interesting thing is that when Joseph hears that, he cries. It breaks his heart. Because you know he's thinking, you guys don't understand me at all, do you? You really don't understand how I feel about you. You still think that I'm just waiting for my chance to get you. And of course, if he is the type of Christ, how many people do you know that live their life, even as a believer, thinking that they've still got to toe this line and they've got to keep these strict rules, because if they make one step off the mark, bang, you know, Jesus is just waiting to drop the hammer. I think he weeps if that's our attitude, if we so mistake him. It says in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for thy sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's not looking to nail you. He died for you. And Joseph is just wrecked by the thought that his brothers still think he's out to get him. And his brethren also went, fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? You know, in Romans 12, it's quotes the Old Testament, and it says, it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Not vengeance is fine, but vengeance is mine. Basically, God will deal out judgment. It's not our place to do that. And Joseph said, no, I'm not the judge here. I'm just your brother. And see, he come to the place, he realized that everything that had happened to him, despite the intentions of his family, it was the intentions of God that mattered. And look what he says. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You thought evil against me. Yeah, you guys are trying to hurt me. And truthfully, when it was happening, I'm sure it didn't seem like good. It felt like evil. When he was being falsely accused, when he was sold by his brothers and they wouldn't hear his cries from the pit, when he was sent to prison and he was kept there for years on end, I'm sure it felt like evil. But now, hindsight, he can look back and he say, all that stuff that you thought was going to be evil, that was actually meant by God for good, to save a lot of people. You know, Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. A couple things to take from that. All things. All. Interesting word. You look it up in the Greek, it means all. Which means all things. If you're a believer, if you're the called, if you're a follower of Christ, everything that comes into your life, ultimately God will somehow make it work together for good. How? We have no idea. You ever watch, you know, the big tapestry weaving on the loom, the rug and everything, and it always amazes me. I don't know how they do it, you know, throwing the shuttle back and forth, but they're putting this design in the cloth and tying off pieces in the back. You ever see one of those from the back and you look at it and it's like, what in the world is this? It's just this massive array because you're looking at the wrong side of the tapestry. But if you've got the perspective of the right side, you can tell what the design is. And God has a perspective on it, so somehow it's all going to be to pass. We also know that it's for good, not for evil. And the other thing is it says we know. It doesn't say we feel all things work together for good. It doesn't always feel like. In fact, sometimes it feels pretty lousy. And that's the time when you need to know. The problem is sometimes we start thinking with our feeler instead of our thinker. It's a bad move to make. To think with your feeler is not a good idea. And to feel with your thinker is not always a good move either. You know, it goes both ways. But we know all things. And he said, look, this was God's plan. Now, therefore, verse 21, fear ye not. And I think that's for us. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what you're going through. Because he says to us, the same way Joseph says to his brothers, I'll nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spake kindly unto them. And of course, he was able to comfort because he had been comforted when he was in prison, when he was being mistreated, just like it says in Corinthians, that we're supposed to take our comfort from the God of all comfort and then comfort others with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted. You go through stuff, you can turn around, you can share it with others. You know, I've had opportunity. Our brother Bob, the worship leader there, has been going through some stuff with his daughter who's been having seizures. Funny thing is that he's friends with me, who has a daughter for 10 years now who's had seizures. And so, you know, he can say to me, and he did one day, so when do you stop sobbing? When does that stop? And I said, I don't know. I'll let you know when I get there. But I do know this, all things work together for good. And there are some things that I have been through that I can encourage him on. And there are going to be some things that they are going through that is going to bless you guys beyond all belief when he gets back and they're able to minister. Because, you know, they're in this weird place, almost in some ways like Joseph was, where he's alone and he's in prison. He's got nobody but God to turn to. And here's Bob and Tab, and they're holed up in their house by and large, and they're missing fellowship. And they do miss being with us greatly. And it's going to be some time yet. But the Lord will use that. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, verse 22. He and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. He got to see his grandkids bouncing him on his knee and probably praying on his knees for him. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'd die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He could at the end of his life say, you know what, I do know this. God made some promises. He kept every one to me. He's made a promise that you guys won't be in Egypt forever, so you can bank on it. He's going to take you out. It says in the last two verses, Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But he wasn't buried. He was never buried. 400 years, he sat in a coffin somewhere. Was he in a pyramid? Was he in a back room? I don't know where he was, but he wasn't buried. Hebrews 11, Joseph, he went through his whole life, right? And he did all of those things. You know what he's in the Hall of Faith for? Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He's counted a man of faith because he believed the promises that God made still in the future, not all the ones that he'd already experienced, but he said, I believe that God's going to get us out of here, and so I want you to position me to be ready when it's time to go. Man of faith. And it happened, Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, Moses, 400 years later, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he'd straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and shall carry you up my bones away from hence. Because he figures, you know, the Messiah's coming back. I know where he's going to land. He's going to land in Israel. I don't have to come all the way from Egypt. I want to be there. When he calls us awake, I want to get up and be looking him in the eye. Interesting book, the book of Genesis. It begins with in the beginning God, and it ends with a dead man in a coffin. Creation to a coffin, but one who dies in faith, looking for the promise of God. Seems like a good thing to do, huh? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have given us promises, that Lord, the book we're covering on Sunday mornings, you say that you're going to prepare a place for us, and if you're doing that, then you will come and bring us to be where you are, and we'll always be with you. Lord, we pray that soon. I would love to miss the ball dropping this year, or to watch it from above. That would be even better. Lord, we trust you. We look forward to you fulfilling your promise to turn us into men and women after your likeness. We ask that you would do it quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.